Corinthians chapter 2. And for a text for that, if you would, hold your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and go to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, I'll read that and then we'll continue on with the lesson. It says in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he did this for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry." And that's where we're going to look at, because 2 Corinthians is about the ministry. He did this for the work of the ministry. And a ministry is work. Now, some people might have more natural talents than others and abilities, and God may give them more gifts, but it's still a work in the ministry. "And for the edifying of the body of Christ," those three things are what all of these people do in the church, "till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," until we measure up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're never going to make that. We're never going to make that measure, but we're going to strive for it. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians that he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that high calling is to be the stature of Christ, to be more like Christ, and to increase our relationship with him. We can soul win, we can do all other things in the ministry, but the greatest thing to God is, one, to glorify him, and to do that is to increase our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there's a work of the ministry here. And now we'll go to 2 Corinthians. And we'll start off in chapter 2. In verse 1, but before we go through the second chapter here, which we finished the last chapter the week before, I will just read verse 24, back up a verse in verse 24 of chapter 1. And he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." When we're talking about the work of the ministry, one of the things he said in Ephesians was that there were some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But we're not all apostles or prophets or evangelists or preachers or teachers. But we all are ministers of the work. And our ministry is to present the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all do that. At any time. I'll give you an example. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to do it. My wife received a call the other day at school. It was from California. And you get all kinds of nuisance calls. It's on the school phone. And the woman that was on the phone wanted to know if the school would give them some information, because they're compiling some kind of a survey. And she said, "I'm sorry, we can't do that. The school doesn't do that." And she says, to explain a little bit further her position, she says, "But if we gather this information, we can put all this together, and then we can help schools better administer what they do in academics." And she says, "I'm sorry, we can't. The school doesn't give out information like that." And she says, "Well, can I talk to the principal?" And she says, "I'm sorry," she says, "the principal's busy. She's on the phone right now." Okay? And she says, "But if I could only talk to the principal, I could really be a big help here." And Deborah says, "You know, maybe I can help you. Maybe I can help you." She said, "Do you know if you're saved and if you're going to heaven?" And the woman says, "What did you say?" And she says, "Do you know if you're saved and are you going to heaven?" And she said, "Well, why did you ask me that question?" And she says, "Because it's the most important question that anybody can ask you on the face of the earth." Isn't that right? I mean, we're all ministers of the gospel of the grace, saving grace of Jesus Christ, okay? And the woman went on a little bit more. She was a little bit pointed about why that question was asked to her personally. And finally, she just hung up. And so she kind of killed two birds with one stone, got rid of a survey. And if the person doesn't want to know about Jesus Christ, you know, that's their business. But we planted the seed. And so we are all ministers of the gospel. And here Paul is talking about in this last verse of 24, verse 24 of chapter 1, he says that we do not have dominion over your faith. Okay? Just because we're in the ministry and there's ministers of apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers, they don't have dominion over the ministry, over our faith. There's no dominion of the Papa. Okay? There's no dominion of the Queen of Heaven. There's no dominion of bishops, cardinals, or a priestly order. There's no dominion of a confraternity, which is a brotherhood or a society, such as the Jesuits, maybe the Moose, the Elks, or even the Masons. They're all a fraternity, a society, and nobody has any dominion over our faith in the ministry. So he says in verse 24, we don't have dominion, but we are helpers of your joy. And that's what a ministry is. We help one another in their joy, in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it spreads out then to the family. It spreads out to the home, the church, the community. So we're in a ministry. We can help people to do right so they can have joy. When you do right, there's more joy in doing right than there is doing wrong, okay? It's just a natural thing that the Lord laid out. So he says, by faith you stand. We do. We stand by grace through faith. We're rooted and grounded in the faith, Ephesians says, like the little acorn that grows into a mighty oak tree because it's rooted and grounded in the faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight. So our faith is paramount here in the ministry, and nobody has dominion over it. And when we do the ministry right, it brings joy. So now if we go to chapter 2, verse 1, we'll look at this chapter in regard to the book or the epistle of 1 Corinthians. The epistle of 1 Corinthians, the first six chapters, the Apostle Paul rebukes or he bawls them out for their carnal behavior. And then in chapter 7, he goes on to answer some questions that they had asked him in a letter that they had sent him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is kind of an extension of what he had said when he was there, and now he's writing again to confirm all this. And so he says in verse 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come unto you again in heaviness. And when he said he determined this with himself, he talked with himself. He talked it over with himself before he went to either write more or to meet them. And we do that. I mean, we talk to others. We talk to God, right? And then we should talk to ourselves once in a while. I like Peter Ruckman said in one of his commentaries about an issue like this. He was talking about an old black fellow, and the fellow says, I talks to myself because I likes to hear a smart man talks. And I likes talking to a smart man, he says, okay? So we can talk to ourselves, and we should. If you're going to the doctor, he said he determined with himself, if you're going to a doctor or a lawyer or something really important occasion, you kind of need to think about what you're going to say before you get there. If you're going to correct your family or children, and that's what he did here when he says that he rebuked them, you better think about what you're going to do before you say it. I wrote here that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity if we use it wrongly. And Paul was rebuking these people verbally in a letter or there. And it seems like God gave us two ears and one mouth, right? And so maybe we do two times the listening than we do the talking. I can check that one myself, okay? I need to pay attention to it because it's one of those things that I do. More talking than listening. So he said he's not going to come again in heaviness. And this heaviness was because he had rebuked them. And it's sometimes a minister, whether it's in the pulpit or we're the minister of any ministry, sometimes we throw a rock of truth out and somebody gets hit with it. And that's what Paul did. He threw this rock of truth out, this rebuke to the Corinthians, and he did it not lightly. He did it because he saw there was sin going on. That it was being a sinful attitude and sinful actions. It's not like the rebuke that I might give or any man might give to his wife because she is cooking by the smoke detector method, okay? It's not a rebuke like a wife might give her husband and tell him that he's not paying attention and listening when she's got something important to tell him. This was a rebuke because of sinful actions and attitudes. So he says, I'm not going to come again in heaviness. He made them sorry by his rebuke, but he'd rather have them joyful. And wouldn't that be the same practical application that we would want to have in our home, in our families, with the body of Christ in the church? Rather than make everybody sorrow, we would rather have joy. But it seems like when we rebuke somebody or bawl somebody out in the family, it seems like that we that we add insult to injury, especially to the ones we love the most. I mean, we love them, we wouldn't say nothing. If we really didn't love them, we wouldn't say nothing, unless you've got some egotistical thing that you want to prove that you're somebody or something. In that case, maybe God will just knock you down a couple times. But it seems we hurt the ones we love the most. And so, and then we let all the other dirty little scoundrels that are around us, we don't say nothing to them. Okay? So in this sense, when Paul says, I'm not going to come again in heaviness, he was going to give them time to reflect on what he had said in chapters 1 through 6 in 1 Corinthians. I think that's a good idea. I think that we, as Christians and believers, if we have to administer some kind of a rebuke to somebody that we love and care for because of an attitude or an action that is not correct, biblically correct, that we should give them some time to work it out. We can't just keep rebuking them and saying, you remember this, remember that. I mean, you can do that, but Paul didn't do that. And if we use the apostle as an example to how we should minister in our own life, even though he wasn't giving us practical application here and saying this is what the body of Christ should do here, here, and here, he was doing it the way he was living it. So in verse 4, he says, out of the mouth of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He wrote him a love letter. Good idea, I think. Last time anybody wrote their spouse a love letter? I mean, we send cards, Valentine's Day, this, that, you know, birthday. But he was trying to show them that he really did love them. And the way he did it was to write a letter to them and explain to him the tears that he had over the anguish, over the whole situation, that he brought them sorrow rather than joy. And that was not his intention, but that if they got right, they would have joy. They would have it. And so he writes this love letter to them. And then he says here in verse 5, he said, but I, But if any have caused grief, and the grief is the situation that took place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. So he told them to reflect on what he said, and he gave them this charge to do what was to be done. And we'll get into maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in a minute. So they were in charge to correct themselves. And then they were in charge to take care of the wrongdoing that was taking place in the church. And he said he didn't want to overcharge them. He didn't want them to do more than what was sufficient to correct the problem. And we can go, when the pendulum swings, when something happens, sometimes we get a knee-jerk reaction and we swing way off to the right and take drastic measures, or we maybe go way off to the left and do less than we should. And you can see that in politics, and you can see that in other areas where people want to use that for a position of power or importance or anything else. They'll swing off to the right, and everybody got to wear a mask, okay? And now you can't go to school. And they can't verify much of this at all. It's conflicting, constantly confliction. You don't know what to believe. And they just keep going more to the right. Well, this isn't working very well. People are still getting the flu. Well, maybe we're going to need to do this for another year. Right. Okay. And so the knee-jerk reaction is to go to do be more than what's sufficient to correct the problem. And so Paul said he wasn't going to overcharge them to do that. And then verse 6 says, sufficient. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And so on that note, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see the situation here. In verse 1 it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." And then in verse 5, he tells them what to do. He said, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in verse 13, he says, there's things in verse 12 that he talks about that we don't have anything to do with them that are without God, but those that are, therefore put away from you yourselves that wicked person. And they had to put him out of the church. And he said, sufficient is this punishment. They put him out of the church and they turned him over to Satan. Now, in the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus 18, chapter 18, and Leviticus chapter 20, you'll see that this action that this man took of marrying his mother, his father's wife, was a sin unto death. And Leviticus 20 says it. They will die. Both people will die. In the New Testament, we don't have that authority. We don't have authority to do capital punishment on anybody. But when he was put out of the church, it appears that at somehow, and I don't know this, that he's out from underneath the protection that God allows those that are in the church that are doing right and living the way the Lord says according to his word. So they cast him out to the devil. Not only the devil, they cast him out to his own flesh. I've seen people in this condition, and I've talked to them. And they're at the point of death in their life. They don't want to live anymore. And then the world gets a hold of them. They don't have the protection underneath the church, if there is such a protection in a general sense. And so the world says, you're going to obey the higher powers now. Whatever the world wants to cast upon you, that's what you're going to do. And you're not going to get out of that until you pay the last penny. All right? Person may go to prison for life or 10 years. And then the devil. If you're in prison because you're not under the protection of the church, you have the devil to contend with. And all those people that are in that prison are infested with devils, okay? And you don't have a chance. I mean, not unless you get right. So, the Bible says there is a sin unto death in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. So I say not to pray for that, okay? But the sin unto death happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and died. Man didn't kill them, God did. There's a sin unto death if you take the Lord's Supper without discerning the body of the Lord, right? Many were weak and sickly, and some slept. They died. And the Lord did that. There are sins unto death in the Bible. This was one that this man was doing, even though it was Old Testament. But the way to handle it was that they put him out of the church and they turned him over to Satan. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, sufficient in verse 6, to such a man as this punishment, which was inflicted of many. And then in verse 7 says, so that contrariwise, on the other hand, you ought to rather forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, in this instance, it appears that this man repented. He repented of what he was doing, and now Paul says, on the other hand, he's still a member of the body of Christ. If he truly was, he will always be a member of the body of Christ. He'll be in the kingdom of God with us and with all believers someday. And so he says, contrariwise, if a man repents, you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, unless perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Hard thing to do. Hard thing to do when somebody's done a heinous crime that was worthy of death. I think I was talking it over with Deborah when I was doing this, and I said, you know, I remember the incident in Matthew where they brought the adulterous woman to Jesus, and they said, what should we do here? And Jesus said, well, they wanted to stone her. They wanted to kill her. And he said, well, ye that have without sin, cast the first stone. And I always thought maybe they were convicted in their heart of what Jesus said. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that was the case. I believe that they knew that if they stoned her, that they were going to have to stone the man that was with her that they caught in the act. And he was probably one of them. And they couldn't do that. That was their conviction. They weren't convicted that what they did was wrong or what Jesus said was right. They were just got caught in their own stinking trap. So, this man repented of all that. Now, I say repentance is not a light thing. If a person's going to repent, okay, they have to admit that they were wrong. They have to turn from that completely. And we never know how they're going to do that. That has to be in their heart, okay? But the Bible says if they do those things and they ask you for forgiveness, that we're to do it. Now, you gotta watch. We have to watch and pray. We have to watch what's going on, see what's going on, and pray about the situation. But I would say that a person, whether it's an action or attitude that was worthy of death or not, even something less, because it says here in John, it says, to pray for those that sin and help them, to recover them. But if a man or a woman repents, but they really don't, and we wouldn't know that, I would say it would be better that they put a millstone around their neck and be cast into the sea, because their sin is going to find them out. And we may not do that, but God will. You know, they might want to cut off their own hand or their own foot or put out their own eye, because that would be a pretty drastic thing to do than to hide that sin in your heart and never give it up. Now, it's going to be a struggle because we're habitual creatures. If we smoke cigarettes before we get saved, we still want to smoke cigarettes before or after we get saved. And it's detrimental to your health, and it's an appearance of evil and all other things. And some people can do it. I did it like that. Praise the Lord. Thank God for it. I had tried many, many times before that to quit cigarettes. And I was convicted, and I quit. And I never had another cigarette since. But there are those that struggle with it. And they struggle with it. And the thing to do there is to get into prayer with the Lord. And pray and do what Hebrews 9:14 says. When you pray over the shed blood in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, he'll cleanse your conscience of all unrighteousness. And you've got to keep that fellowship line with the Lord all the time. And if you see a person slipping, you can actually pray and help them. But if they've never repented, you'll be able to see it eventually. And if we don't, the Lord surely will. And I sure wouldn't want to be in that person's shoes. Surely not. So he says here, in verses 7 and 8. Okay, we'll go to verse 9, 10, and 11. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave it in the person of Christ, just as Christ was right there with you. Just like if the person of Christ, the personification of Christ, was right there in this object of forgiveness and using us as the instrument. And when you do this forgiveness, because if a person doesn't forgive, they're on the flip side of the person that did the action. And God says forgiveness is paramount. It's a warning. It's a warning. Because verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. This man was turned over to Satan. But guess what? If you don't forgive, then Satan's on your back. Okay? Bad place to be. God's on the front and Satan's on the back. And you can't win this. You cannot win it. You have to give it all up to Jesus. Paul said that he counted all things loss for Christ and counted them as dung. Okay? Nothing. Everything you have to give to Christ. It's a hard thing to do. You did that when you got saved. You had to give up everything. If you're as old as I was, and 34, 35 years old, and I had done so many things in life and had built the core of my personality and character on all these things that were really wrong, and I had to turn them all over to the Lord, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to take that burden off my back. And the Lord saved me and took me in a different direction, and I have more joy now. And I want to do what God says is the right thing to do. So, when you see forgiveness, you'll see obedience. It'll be, oh, you're obeying the Lord. If you don't see forgiveness, there's no obedience to the Lord. And Satan will get an advantage of us. And then in verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And what he's referring to, this is back in the chapter 1 here, when he was telling them that he was going to take this journey in Macedonia and he was going to come to visit them. And when he said he was going to do that, I didn't say yay, yay, or nay, nay. Believe me, what I say is truth. And so he's continuing it on here with that context. And he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. And now, thanks be to God. So he sums all this up by giving thanks to the Lord. And that's what we're to do in a ministry, a work of the ministry, is to give thanks to the Lord always. So he said, thanks unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You're a minister. You're a minister of Jesus Christ, wherever you go, whatever you do. And verse 15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. This savor is a sweet smell, okay? We have savory food that tastes good, but we also have to the Lord this a sweet smell. And so he says, to the one we are a savor unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? How are you going to understand this unless you just do it? The savor is representative of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did on the cross for all mankind and for God also, the Father. And it was a sweet savor to him. And what we do when we minister to the Lord Jesus Christ is a sweet savor to believers. It's a sweet savor to God, but he says here, to the one, a savor of death unto death, and to the world, to the ungodly, and to the carnal Christian, we stink like death. And who's sufficient for this? How are you going to understand this? Why does that happen? Why do good things that you do, people think stink? Okay? You're doing them for the Lord, and those that really love the Lord and know that, they see it as a sweet savor. But the rest of them just think we stink. And so he makes that comparison of the good and the death, the life and the death, the sweet and the stink. And he says in verse 13, and I'll close here, or 17, he says, for we are not as many. That's not a few. That's not a couple. That's many. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Many corrupt the word of God. It's interesting that when you read Paul's writings, Paul never says, well, I'm going to go back to the Greek. Let me go to the Hebrew and I'll get you a better rendering, okay? Or he doesn't use textual criticism and say, well, I'm going to try to find the originals that Moses wrote, or maybe Joshua, and I've got to get the originals. And when I get the originals, I can tell you exactly what's happening here, okay? No, Paul says he just sincerely spoke the truth of the word of God. He took what was received and what was put in English and what was put in the King James Bible, the 1611 authorized version, and that's it. That's it. You don't have to go to the originals. You don't have to go to Greek. You don't have to go to Hebrew. You just simply take, sincerely believe what God says, and you do it, and you live it. And the Lord promises that he'll do more abundantly than we can possibly imagine. And so I'll end on that, and maybe we'll get to chapter 3 or farther on down the line in the next week. So we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding that they give us to help us, one, live this life, and two, help us to get closer and closer and closer to you. And we're looking forward to that day, Lord. So we thank you for all things here, and we ask your blessings today, and we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.